Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This is a fun passage. We've been working our way towards these sections of verses. We're actually going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And there's a lot in these verses. We are dealing with the subject of drifting, the dangers that we face as a church come on all different levels, and the danger is that we drift away from God's Word, from the sound doctrine, the simple teachings of Scripture. I don't know if you have ever been adrift, but for the life of me, I do not know why. My experience with boats has not been good. This started when I was a kid. I wanted to learn to go water skiing. And every time it was my turn to learn, the boat would break. The motor would conk out. You know, it just seems like too many times I've been stuck out on the lake and have to paddle. One time I was out there and the boat motor died. Never mind boats. Always people that don't know how to keep motors running. You know, so it blows over to the side. And I was elected to get out and walk the boat back to the marina. So the guy didn't even have a paddle. So I'm pulling the boat knee deep in mud all the way back to the marina. That's my experience with boats. I tried to change this one year. Someone gave us a canoe. Okay, you know, you picture a fiberglass canoe, right? Wrong. This canoe weighed at least 400 pounds. It was unbelievable. I don't know what I think it was covered with fiberglass over and over again until, you know, it was just, they gave it to me. Well, one time, and it wasn't even a gift, I was storing the stupid boat for them because it was seminary and they had to go back someplace. Okay, great. I'll store your boat for you. Marvin was 3, and we were living over in Mesquite and decided, well, we'll go over to Lake Levan and we'll use this boat. So he had a little yellow fishing tackle box, and he had a life jacket. I didn't have a life jacket. Put it on the top of our car, tied it down, took it over there. I got it into the cove, got him in his life jacket. He sat in the front. I sat in the back. He sat there on his little tackle box because his feet were too short to sit in the chair. So he sat on the tackle box and leaned against the back of the seat. And then we were going to paddle around in the cove there, right? Well, it's Texas. The wind was not where we were, but all of a sudden we got a little too far out and the wind was blowing away from the shore. And it was blowing so hard that I could not turn that boat around. Using all of my strength to try to get that canoe into the wind, I was unable. And I know what I'm doing in canoe, I thought. I could not get that canoe turned and actually face into the wind and get back to the shore. So we went adrift. And it blew us all the way across the lake. And we landed in some very annoyed rich people's backyard who were actually having a party. But you know, we just had a nice trip all the way across the lake. And we left the boat in their backyard. And he and I got out of the canoe and walked through their yard, past their house, up to the front yard to a road. And I put them on my shoulders. And then we hiked using a figure of speech. I hiked with them on my shoulders all the way back around the lake. I don't know, probably 5 miles, 6 miles. It was a long walk. He didn't mind. He was having a great time. Then we got the car and we drove all the way back to where the party was. And, you know, we were just fresh out of seminary. So we had an old beat up car, still do, but this, you know, and drug that canoe up. They were so mad at me. You know, what are you doing here? I says, I'm sorry, I can leave the boat here, but it's not mine. Somebody else will come and get it. I got to get it out of here. So I drug it across their yard to the drive, to the road, and put it on the car and went home. Never took it out again. In fact, I called the person when they finally got back and said, come and get this canoe or I am throwing it away. It's a piece of junk. They never came and got it. So I ended up hauling it to the dump, I believe. But you know, we just drifted. There was nothing we could do. That's the way a lot of people are doctrinally. The prevailing winds of culture whisk us away from the safety of the New Testament cove. We're whisked away from the cove of truth and we're caught on the open waters and we're at the mercy of the wind and the waves. You know, even more dangerous than drifting on a physical lake is drifting and not even being aware that you're drifting. At least I knew we were going to go across the lake, so we had a fun trip. I know what, let's go across the lake. Okay, here we go. Off we went. But in our passage, he's addressing a church that's in danger of drifting. And what's happened is they've lost their moorings. They're a persecuted church. They've been in the prestigious Jewish religion with all of the trappings of the priesthood and the temple and the altar and all of the things that go with that. They've been involved with that. And then they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and they got into a little Gentile church, mostly Gentile church. A lot of these churches had Jews, but you know, as time went on, there were more and more Gentiles who believed and fewer Jews. And so, you know, they lost their moorings. They wanted to go back to the comforts of Judaism. That's why this book is written, to tell them, stop, don't go there. If you go there, peril will await you. Your destruction is imminent. You cannot go back. You cannot go back. You must go forward. Now, we have studied through this whole chapter, this first chapter. We've looked at not only what's here in Hebrews 1, but we've gone and studied each of the Psalms. Every single Psalm has to do with the coming of the Messiah in His ruling and reigning kingdom. That's what the Psalms that we studied, they're Messianic Psalms, anticipating the millennial reign of Christ. If you do not look up here, if you do not understand the context of the millennial reign of Christ, this passage is unintelligible. You will have no benefit from the passage because you will think your salvation, that is, getting to heaven, depends upon your works. And you know that Scripture teaches that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone and apart from works. He's not talking about salvation the way we always use that term. He's talking about the coming millennium of Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to those who will inherit salvation? Notice verse 14. This is the summation of all of the passages that he's linked together concerning the millennial reign of Christ as it pertains to angels. Angels are here to minister to you. You who will, that's future tense, not shall, but who will inherit salvation. It's a future salvation. And it's a reference to the millennial reign of Christ. Notice also it says inherit. When you hear inherit, you should think what? Rewards. And also through this, you have more than his companions. You have the ones who are sharing with Christ in anticipation of his coming millennial reign. So the context is the millennial reign of Christ. And the argument is that you must not lose sight of Christ's return to this earth for his rule upon this planet. It is coming, and it is for you. So don't drift, don't lose heart, don't lose sight that Christ is the one whom you are serving. He will come again. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, since what verse 14 said is true, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Since Christ is so magnificent, since the angels are so marvelous, but more importantly, since the millennial reign of Christ is a reality and is coming, we must pay attention. The Son is destined to triumph over His enemies. Be sure, be certain that you are on His team, that you are His friend, you are His companion. So give heed, that means to hold fast, to attend to stick to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever in your life had to go and stick a rear view mirror back to the windshield? Okay. Isn't that a stupid system? I can't believe that they get away with this. Every car I've ever had has had the mirror end up in my hand. You know, you adjust it and then you have it. There you are, driving down the road. You rip it off. You behave, you kids. You know, every single car I've ever had, the mirror falls off. And so you go to the AutoZone place or the O'Reilly's and you get the little tube, you know, and it gives you all these insane instructions, and you scrape it off, and then you take the cotton swab and you rub it, and you make the little thing, and you know, you get all through, and you put the horseshoe, the metal part, you put it upside down, didn't you? No? Oh, you're so lucky. Or you put it inside out, so the bevel is in, and it doesn't stick. That's when you call Gene, because here you are with a hammer and a chisel trying to get that thing off. And you know how easy it is to break those windshields from the inside. You know, poof, there, oh, I get a new windshield. And when the guy comes to put the new windshield in, guess what? He also glues the new mirror on. Okay, those mirrors do not stick. It's the opposite of what's supposed to be done with us. We are to hold fast, to adhere, to stick to the solid teachings, the basic teachings, the apostolic doctrines. Don't drift from them. Hold on to them. Hold them fast. The basic things of Christianity. What does Christianity teach? God loves the world. God sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. You're saved by faith, not by works. You're justified by the power of the Spirit. Christ is going to return for you at any moment. Christ's kingdom is going to be set up upon this earth. Those basic things, don't ever drift from them. You know, you let me go, or I went without you, I'm not sure which, to the GES conference a couple of weeks ago, probably a month ago now. Time goes by so fast. And I taught a couple of classes. One went okay, but the one that really went well was the Galatians 2 passage. I think it was because Amy was there cheering, but we had a number of people in there, and I just went through the Galatians 2 passage of Peter's problem where he went back and started following the law and how that's a central tenet of the argument of Galatians, that Peter rightfully was condemned for his sin by returning to the Mosaic law. And then Paul goes through and argues that all of the Jewish apostles knew that justification and sanctification is by faith in Christ apart from works. So we went through that. But I was really, really delighted with the response that I got from people. I had a lot of questions. These are people from all over the country. And one of the fellows I've been corresponding with, he asked me the question in class, do you know of such and such? And he named this guy and he's writing articles. Do you know this guy and these articles that he's writing? And I said, I do not. I could tell you about parking lot repair, but I can't tell you about the theological discussions that are going on. So he gave up on trying to get any help from me. But it was clear that he was upset. So he wrote me. Actually, I had to send my stuff to him because he's the guy that puts together all the DVDs and outlines and everything for the conference. And he flew down here from the East Coast, his nickel, puts together the whole thing, doesn't charge for it, and the money goes to the GES, to the Bob Wilkins group. So, I mean, you know, he's serving the Lord. But anyway, I've been corresponding with him. So he sent me the links. Yesterday I had a little bit of extra time, so I tracked it down and started reading the article. Well, the one link that he sent me on the gospel, that didn't work. But I went to the fellow's website and read through his website. Well, when it comes to eschatology, his doctrinal position is that as a church, they do not teach anything about eschatology. You have to make up your own mind regarding the millennium. Well, that's convenient. And as you go through it, all of the doctrines that they list, it sounds good and it sounds accurate, but you can never have assurance of your salvation. Because the work of the believer is an integral part of the justification process. So if you do not behave properly, having said that you believe, then in fact you never were a believer. Well, there goes any assurance of salvation. So I listed about five or six issues with him and wrote him back and said, you did well to leave that church because you'll never win that battle. But it was just startling to me how here, I read an article that the fellow had written in Christianity Today. It's in my day we called it neo-orthodox. In your day you call it the emerging church. But it doesn't want to use definitions. It doesn't want to define doctrines. It wants to leave everything up to you as an individual because the source of truth is your ability to interpret and make sense out of it. Hogwash. The scriptures have intended meanings, and that's what has to control what it should mean. And when you look at scripture, it tells you these basic doctrines of the faith that you must stick to, not like your rear view mirror, which falters. You can plan out of falling apart. But the author here tells us you must stick to the things that you have heard. In context, the things you have heard would be the apostolic doctrines. Lest we drift away. Notice verse 1. Lest you drift away. You move. It's the word is used of a boat that's untied and just goes off. It's used of making a wrong turn. It's used of untying or losing a ring from the finger. It just comes off and goes away. I was swimming in the Gulf of Mexico and I had a ring that I'd had since childhood. I don't have it anymore. Body surfing, the wave won. And I tumbled all over. When I came up, the ring was gone. So it just drifted away. When I was a kid, we had sheep. And they couldn't tell the difference between my dad and me, which was great entertainment. So on the farm, I'd imitate my dad. Plus, when the sheep came, I'd also feed them. But, I didn't feed them every time, but they always came. So I'd stand in my tree fort and I'd say, come on, come, come on, come on, come on, come on, come. I sounded just like my dad. And from all over the pasture, everywhere, the sheep would all come to my tree fort and they'd gather around at the bottom. And they'd gather around the base of the tree and I'd throw some leaves down on them. And you know what? That fast, they'd start drifting away. They go from this clump about around the base of the tree until they were scattered all over the pasture again. And then I'd call them and they'd come back. It's like entertainment, We didn't have Xbox. He says, don't drift away. Don't drift away from the solid trunk of that apostolic doctrine. And he gives a couple of reasons. These readers are in danger of drifting away from what was established by the apostles. Without a consistent diet of God's Word, without a consistent hermeneutic where we're always looking for what the Scriptures intend, then you will drift away. And, we were talking in Sunday school about the small minority of people who actually believe in a literal creation, in a recent creation, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and He rested on the seventh. If you believe that, you're in solid company with the writers of Scripture, but you are not in company with the vast majority of Christendom. The temptation to drift away, that pressure we feel all the time. So let me give you a couple of reasons why you shouldn't drift away. So far, all we've done is establish that we are in danger of drifting. It's a constant danger. You can't even get people to agree on the millennium, the coming of Christ. And here it's inherent in this argument. You can't argue this book without it. But he says, give heed lest you drift away. Now, a couple of reasons. First is because the old covenant drifters were judged. There's a kind of an interesting concept. Old Testament, Old Covenant drifters. Sounds like a movie. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So this is an if then. The then comes in verse 3 when we want to go through verse 4. But the what he's saying here is that the word spoken through angels, this would be a reference to the Mosaic Law. That they were the, you can see this in the New Testament, you can't find it particularly in the Old Testament. But in Acts 7, it was mediated by angels. So if somebody violated, and there's a couple of terms that he uses, transgressions, disobedience. If they violated the Old Testament law, what happened to them? Well, they received the just recompense. Mine says reward, but it's not reward, it's a wage, a just wage. One of the things I did was go through and put together a list of the kinds of statements that are included in the Old Testament. Just all through the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, especially Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mean, anywhere you throw the dart, you have these laws that are given and a retort or a wage. He that kills or murders any man shall surely be put to death. I'm not even going to read them because there's so many. There's a just payment. You do this, this is the result. So his point in verse 2 is that when they drifted away from the law, from the Mosaic covenant that was given through the angels, there was a just reward. So if Old Testament drifters were judged, it shouldn't surprise us that New Testament drifters will also be judged. That's verse 3. How will we escape, having neglected so great a salvation? Okay? Obviously, I'm retranslating verse 3. My New King James says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I have a couple problems with how that's translated. When you hear the term, how shall we escape, it doesn't require a future nuance. So for instance, if you go into the Old Testament and you pick up one of the commands, you shall not bear false witness. What that means is, don't bear false witness, right? There's not a future nuance to this. It's an obligatory, imperfect, you should not do this. But we use this term shall in English, and you know that the Ten Commandments are actually the ten words, no other gods, no murder, no false witness. It's a negation to a concept, and that's why it's called the ten words. So we'd say, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't fornicate, don't covet, honor your father and mother. So there's some changes in the structure, but essentially it's ten words plus the negation. So when you come to verse 3 and he says, how shall we escape, it doesn't clearly indicate this is a future nuance. How will you escape is what he's really saying. He says, you will not escape having neglected, aorist participle, having neglected so great a salvation. He's throwing this into the future. Because all through the context is the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on the earth. That's been all through chapter 1. That's what verse 14 is talking about. The salvation is not you believing in Jesus and being declared righteous. The salvation is the deliverance of the world by the return of the Messiah to have a literal reign on this earth. And he says, if you drift away, how will you escape having neglected so great a salvation? He's talking about rewards. Anything else, any other interpretation, makes your gift of everlasting life dependent upon your works. Do you see that? If this is not understood properly in context, you're going to say, if you drift away from sound doctrine, then you will not be saved. If salvation means justification by faith and you drift away, then you cannot be saved. That's why it's so important to look for a thorough intent. He's saying that if you drift away, your involvement with Christ in the millennium will be damaged. How will we escape having neglected so great a salvation? The author is concerned that his readers are drifting. If they drift, when Christ returns in his millennial reign when Christ returns for his millennial reign, they will not reign with him as they would if they continue and do not drift away. That's why he comes down and argues in verse 14 of chapter 3. Look there for just a minute. For we have become partakers of Christ, the metakoi, the sharers, the companions. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Don't drift away, persevere to the end, because Christ is coming in His millennial kingdom and He wants you to rule and reign along with Him. The context is millennial. It's the only thing that makes sense with the context and also with what Scripture teaches elsewhere. So, why should you not drift? Well, because Old Testament drifters were judged, and because New Covenant drifters will also be judged. We've covered that. And the third reason why we should not drift is that Christianity is actually God's idea. Look at verse 3, the middle part, all the way through verse 4. This whole thing, Christianity being God's idea, we know that it's God's idea from first-hand reports. Look at verse 3. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. The Son, the Sovereign, the Creator, the Conqueror, the Gospel message of Christ's substitutionary death began with Jesus. Don't be deceived or misled by people who say Christ didn't preach the gospel, or there's all kinds of multiple gospels in Scripture. Gospel means good news, but if you want to know what Christ spoke, what he taught, believe in me. Look at John chapter 3, the whole testimony. Look at what did John the Baptist preach? John the Baptist preached, believe in him. Believe in Christ. The whole message of John chapter 3, that's the message of John the Baptist. So when we talk about the message that Christ spoke, he was arguing and commanding people to put their faith in him for their salvation. It's not substantially different from what we do. Jesus was the first one who began preaching about faith and faith in himself apart from works. So when the author says, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, he's not using a figure of speech. Jesus was the first one to proclaim the gospel. Okay, the good news. The good news was that you're saved by believing in Christ. The details of that were spelled out after the resurrection of Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. But in terms of the essence of the message, it was begun by Christ, the author of our faith. The message of Christ was repeated to the audience by those who heard Christ and believed in him, especially and primarily the apostles. Not only was the message confirmed, but salvation in their own lives was confirmed. Look at this. And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the audience believed in Christ and the message was confirmed. So this message was repeated both by the Lord and those who initiated the message going to the readers who also believed in Christ. And then the next thing we want to see in verse 4 was that the message, the gospel, was accompanied by miraculous events. Notice here, this is all past tense. Look at verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now, if these miracles were going on at the present time of the writer, it would fit his argument far better to speak in the present tense. That the message which began with the Lord and was confirmed by the apostles, this message is still ongoing, being witnessed by miracles and signs and wonders. That's a far stronger argument. But that's not what he says. He says it was confirmed. All of the tenses here are past. It isn't being confirmed in the present. It was confirmed in the past. So the miracles, the powers outwardly shown in action, these endorsements which were personal and observable, these were going forward but are no longer going. When Christianity began, it began with widespread, well-attested miracles. The readers had firsthand reports about what took place. Their faith in Christ was valid. Notice there is not a call here to repeat the signs and the wonders, but to accept as reliable the published reports. Now, in our generation, in your generation, we have seen a movement that has swept North America. It started with Donald McGavern, who was a teacher at Fuller Theological Seminary. It's called the Signs and Wonders Movement. The Signs and Wonders Movement is married to the Vineyard. The Vineyard International is the showcase for the Signs and Wonders Movement. The Signs and Wonders Movement now is actually has been taken over, if you would, by the Vineyard Church. And virtually every major city in Metroplex in North America has a Vineyard Church. There were over 10,000 of these churches in 2000 at the turn of the century, and they've done nothing but grow and multiply. They're called the Signs and Wonders Movement because they believe that God is reaching people today through miraculous signs and through miraculous wonders. They have a huge front door. They have a huge back door. There are many people coming into the movement looking for miraculous healings and revelations. It is called the third wave. The first wave was the Pentecostal movement that started in 1901. The second wave was the layman's prayer, or was the revival at Notre Dame. It was an interdenominational prayer revival where signs, charismatic signs, were made public in many denominations. So that's your charismatic movement. So you go from Pentecostal, which was pretty much backwoods, hillbilly handling snakes in rural areas, to the charismatic movement, which was in all denominations manifesting various signs, to the third wave, which is the Signs and Wonders movement. The Signs and Wonders movement believes that each individual manifests the power of God's Spirit when the church gathers. They do not believe that you possess gifts of the Spirit, but rather the Spirit manifests Himself whenever the body gathers. So today, Bill might be a prophet, and next Sunday, Andrea might be a prophet, and each person receives revelation when the church gathers and the Spirit rotates from person to person. And it's a very educated. The Signs and Wonders movement has now moved into the coat and tie profession because it doesn't allow the person to say they have the gift, but rather we're waiting on the Spirit to manifest His particular will at that particular time. It has literally swept North America. And they believe that in each location there is only one church, and it's them. That's why the names of the church are so distinctive. The church in Plano would be the Vineyard Church over on Custer Road. They are the only church that where the Spirit actually meets and manifests His power. They also have an incredible missionary movement. Because of their autocratic nature, and they believe in apostles. They believe that there are apostles still in existence. They will take a congregation, a large congregation, and they will appoint 10 families. And they'll take 10 families from their midst, and they'll assign them and relocate them to a city where there is not a vineyard church. And the sending church will support all 10 families for 2 years. During those 2 years, they plant another church, relocate, set up a new church, and after 2 years, their funding stops, not just for the church, but for the individuals that go and relocate. And now you've got another vineyard church. Very powerful stuff. Their boards are composed of a very small group, typically autocratic. You have the pastor and his wife and the pastor of another vineyard church. They are the final authority within that local assembly. Dangerous stuff. But at the heart of it is that God is manifesting His signs and wonders now, and if you have enough faith, the age which is to come will become a reality of the age today. All right, now notice this whole premise is based on God's ongoing signs and wonders. Now you will also find that the signs and wonders which they are claiming are of a completely different category than what's in the New Testament. So the healings are internal, subjective, and temporary. No one's being raised from the dead. No one is being healed of objective, verifiable illnesses like you have in the New Testament. So they have to redefine their terms. Speaking in tongues is ecstatic utterance. It is not speaking in languages as it is in the New Testament. So all of the terms are redefined in order to fit their current experience. But notice, Hebrews says it was witnessed. It was confirmed. And was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also bearing witness, past tense, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Spirit. Having borne witness would be a better way to translate that. According to His own will. It isn't happening at the time Hebrews is written. But His argument is it was confirmed. Don't drift away from what God has established. He is not required or called upon to repeat the signs and wonders. God did it then. He doesn't need to do it now. There is another time, still future, when there will be signs and wonders. And they will be as commonplace then as they were in the New Testament. Look up here just one more time, okay? There are 4 times in the history of the world where there are signs and wonders. This is not one of the times. Moses, okay, coming out of Egypt. The prophets, the ending of the theocracy. Prophets, signs and wonders. The coming of the Messiah, the first time, and the establishing of the church. And the 4th is future, the time preceding the millennial reign of Christ. So much so that in the time going forward, during the tribulation, you have angels flying through heaven announcing the eternal gospel. We don't have that today, do we? I don't know of anybody that's doing what was actually done in the New Testament or what we'll do in the coming age that's still future, the 4th time. Nobody in all of our charismatic churches is drinking poison, right? They might be handling snakes, but they stop short of drinking poison. Today is not an age in which God is choosing to manifest miracles and signs. But that did happen, and it doesn't need to be repeated for us, except as reliable the well-published reports. Don't be misled by internal, subjective, manufactured hype that ultimately does not help the cause of Christ. All right, so here's the argument. Don't drift. Hold fast. Old Testament drifters were judged. New Testament drifters will be judged. Christianity is absolutely God's idea. We're in danger of drifting. Many times we find individuals just get tired of coming to church and they drift away. You know, when I was trying to get the boat back into the harbor, you know, I gave up and I let it blow me across the lake. I drifted. You know, some years later, I figured out what I should have done. I should have just turned around and paddled the canoe from the back. You know, I'm trying to pull that boat into the wind and I couldn't do it. All I had to do to stop drifting was let Marvin be, instead of in the front of the boat, the back of the boat. And all I had to do was get out of my seat, get on my knees, and paddle that thing from the front of the canoe, and I could have pulled it right in. It's not necessary for us to drift. It's not necessary for us to give in to all of the arguments of the culture around us. Let them argue, but come and stick with the Word of God, the simplicity of Scriptures. Leave your commentaries on the shelf. Just because they say it doesn't make it so. Let Scripture stand. Don't drift. How? Turn around and face the Savior. Fall in love with Him all over again. Father, we thank You for this passage. Help us to stay strong in Your Word, committed wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 326. 326. Would you stand, please? Hey!